It is important for us to interpret the Bible correctly, whether it be the man in the pulpit or those in the pews who are reading the Bible for themselves. It's really important for us to get the meaning of what God is saying to us. It's all too possible for ministers and for people to come up with the wrong meaning of a scripture because of a misconception of what it's saying. Sometimes the sound of a word is that which gives people an impression that that's what it means, because it sounds like that's what it means. But when you dig down into it, you find that that's actually not what it means. And I could give a lot of examples of that, but I don't want to stop at that point and waste time, as it were. Not that it would be necessarily a waste of time to give examples, but I want to get to some other things, is really what I'm saying. And one thing that I did say last time, and I want to repeat it again, and that is that carelessness, which is sometimes not tolerated in any other field, is tolerated in Bible study and even in preaching. Carelessness is freely indulged in where the Bible is concerned. Someone gave the illustration of an artist who is most particular in selecting his colours when painting a natural object, are often most remiss when they are asked to portray a sacred subject. And I could give you a good example of that would be Noah's Ark. Quite often Noah's Ark is represented as having a number of windows in its sides in art, in children's books and other books, whereas it only had one window, and that was on the top. The dove that came to Noah after the flood had subsided is sometimes portrayed, and I've seen this in children's books, with an olive branch in its mouth. But that's not what the Bible says, because if you read Genesis chapter 8 verse 11, it was an olive leaf plucked off, not a branch. You might say, well, why is that important? Well, it's important because of the detail. People will make mistakes in details with a criminal disregard to what the Bible actually says. The infant Moses in the Ark of Bulrushes is often depicted with a big smile on his face. And the reality is that the Bible tells us that the child was crying. And that's why his sister came across him, because he was not smiling, he was crying. Probably going like this in the Ark of the Bulrushes, like babies do. It's really important that when we come to God's Word, that we take the utmost care to ensure accuracy. We scrutinize the details. We weigh up every jot and tittle. Now remember what Jesus said about the Bible in that regard. Over there in Matthew's Gospel, he said that there wouldn't be one jot or one tittle that would fall, that would disappear from God's Word, till all be fulfilled. Not one jot and not one tittle. Now you've read that, I'm sure, and you might have thought to yourself, what does that even mean? Right? I know some people, that's how they would be. Well, what does it mean? You might be able to figure out what one jot is, but one tittle, what does that mean? Well, basically, and I'm looking at Matthew 5, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He's talking about God's word in every detail. When he says one jot, he's referring to a Hebrew consonant, a Hebrew letter, which is known as Yod. And you'll find it in Psalm 119. If you ever go through your Bible in Psalm 119, you notice that it's split up into different sections. And each of those sections is named with a certain name. One of them is entitled Yod. It looks like Jod, J-O-D, in your Bible. Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like a comma or an apostrophe. It's the smallest letter. So the Lord is saying, even the smallest letter in the law is not going to pass away. But then he says one tittle. And I learned what a tittle was whenever I was studying Hebrew, because if you take the word or the letter kaf, which is almost like an inverted C, it's like a C backwards, if you add a little piece to it down in the bottom corner, it's a little tiny piece that you add to the letter, it changes the letter from a C to a D. It becomes Daleth. You think, well, is that important? You better believe it's important, because if you put the wrong letter, you're going to end up with probably the wrong word. And so what the Lord is saying here is, even the finest, smallest details, not just the smallest letter, but the smallest part of the letter is important. In the law of God, all of it is going to be fulfilled. And so the interpreter's job in coming to the Bible is to bring out the exact sense of each word, and not merely the sound of the words. Now, there are certain laws that we've been referring to in regard to biblical interpretation. We've noticed some of these. Five of them, actually, we've mentioned. First of all, there's a need for recognizing and being regulated by the interrelation of the Old and the New Testament, and the mutual dependence of the Old and New Testaments. You shouldn't just carry about with you the New Testament. Now, I know that that's something that's done. Bible societies will print New Testaments, and sometimes it'll be the New Testament and the Book of Psalms together. Now, that's very nice, but I call that half a Bible. We're not just people who believe in the New Testament. We believe in the whole Bible. Genesis to Revelation, God didn't just give us the New Testament and the Book of Psalms. I don't know what the reason is for just producing the New Testament and the Book of Psalms. I really don't. But I've seen people come to church with that. A New Testament and the Book of Psalms. And I've got a real problem if my text is in Genesis or some other part of the Old Testament. Anyway, that's the first thing. There is a relationship between the Old and New Testament. We have to always pay attention to that. Secondly, there's the importance of observing how quotations are made from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and the manner in which and the purposes for which they are actually recorded. You go through the New Testament, you'll find things like, as David said, or as Isaiah, it looks like Isaiah or Jeremiah said, and you'll have a quotation. You can go back and look at that in the Old Testament, and you can see why it's being quoted as it is. And there's so many examples of that, hundreds and hundreds of them. Pay attention to that when you're reading your Bible. Thirdly, there's the absolute necessity for conforming all of our interpretations to what I call the analogy of faith. Something is going to be explained properly when it's explained in full harmony with the entire system of truth that's in the Bible. God has made that known to us. And any exposition of any preacher, for example, is invalid in dealing with a passage if it clashes with some other part of the Word of God. If it doesn't gel with the rest of Scripture, you can know that it's false. It's false teaching. Somebody says, this is what the Bible teaches. And then you find that in several other portions, that's not what the Bible teaches. Then you know that his idea about that portion is completely astray. We've got to regard the analogy of faith, laying down side by side what God has said everywhere in his Word. Think about that when you're reading your Bible. Fourthly, you need to pay attention, close attention, to the context of any passage in which you are reading. Context is, I would almost say, everything. Because if you don't pay attention to the context, you're going to end up with what one preacher called a pretext. And you're going to build a doctrine on that that's false. So pay attention to where a verse appears in a chapter, where that chapter appears in the book, where that book appears in the Scripture. Those are all very important things. Context is really, really vital to think about. And then fifthly, we need to understand the value of ascertaining the scope of each passage of Scripture and the particular aspect of truth that's presented within it. What is it? What's the main thought in this passage that I'm reading? That should always be in your mind. Now, I know that if you go to the book of Proverbs, you're going to find that verse after verse talks about different things. So it's not always going to be the case that you take a whole chunk of a chapter in Proverbs and it's all going to deal with the same subject, but many times it will. For instance, when it talks about wisdom, I believe it's in chapter 7 of Proverbs, it gives all the features of wisdom, and when you read that, you should think about how Christ fulfills all of those, because he has made unto us wisdom. And that's another thing that we'll get to eventually, which is so important in your Bible reading, and that is looking for Christ in all the Scriptures. I have a book right now that I'm studying with that name, Christ in all the Scriptures. And he is there. He's everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation, if we have eyes to see him. Now, thinking about this particular thought about the sound of things, or failing to perceive the scope or design of a passage, there's a lot of statements in the Sermon on the Mount that have been misunderstood because of a failure to hold to this rule. I state the rule again. It's the value of ascertaining the scope of each passage of Scripture you're reading and the particular aspect of truth that's presented within it. Now, think about the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 again. And in verses 27 and 28, we read, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, have you ever thought about why it says that? Why does it say you've heard that it was said by them of old time? Why didn't he just say, it says in the commandments? It says in Exodus chapter 20, God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course, that's true. But why is the Lord saying this? Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again in verse 31, it hath been said. And then verse 32, but I say unto you. Again, verse 33, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. Verse 34, but I say unto you. And this is something that's really important when we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, especially this part of it. Again in verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for a tooth, an eye for an eye rather. You wouldn't want to have an eye for a tooth, would you? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, and so on. Now let me explain here. When people read this, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. People suppose that the Lord is now setting a higher standard of moral purity than what was set forth in the commandment in the Old Testament. But that's not true. Because the Lord affirmed in verse 17, if you go back to it, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. The Lord is affirming here that it wasn't his mission to overturn or destroy or abrogate the law or the prophets. He actually came to fulfill them. And that means to enforce them and to comply with their requirements. The Lord is not setting aside the law at all. Let's not understand that from this, though some have. And the Lord certainly wasn't going to pit himself against the commandments and say, here's what the commandment says, but I'm telling you something else. That is not what we're to understand by these words. And that's why it's important that we think about what it says there in verse 27 and the other verses I quoted. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. The Lord is, from verse 21 onwards here, making known that righteousness that he required in the citizens of his kingdom that was greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those scribes and Pharisees were pushing the dogmas and the teachings of the rabbis. We call it rabbinical teaching. They had actually made the commandment of God of none effect by their traditions. And so we understand, if we understand it correctly, why the Lord is saying, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. He's not saying, you know what God said at Mount Sinai to Moses. You've heard that it was said by them of old time. What is he doing? He is opposing the teaching of the rabbins or the elders who had restricted the seventh commandment of the Decalogue to the bare act of unlawful intercourse with a married woman. They said that's committing adultery and that's it. That was their law, but it wasn't God's law. And of course they didn't insist upon, what Jesus insisted upon was that we must conform to the law of God in our inward affections as well as our actions. And so the commandment doesn't just prohibit doing the act. The commandment prohibits all impure thoughts and desires of the heart, unchastity in every possible way. The Lord is not setting forth a new commandment. The Lord is expounding what the real meaning of the commandment is, as opposed to what the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbins were teaching. So let's understand this when we come to any reference in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, and then the Lord quotes something that looks like a commandment of God. He's not putting his teaching against the commandments of God. What he's doing is rebutting the erroneous conclusions that religious teachers had drawn from the commandments. The false notions that they based on the commandments and which they dogmatically set forth at that particular time. And so we go down through this passage and we understand from the words of Jesus that the actual words of God had been toned down and had been blunted by rabbinical teaching. They put a construction upon God's word that was not correct. And so you get down to verse 38 and verse 39. Ye have heard that it hath been said. And then a quotation is given. And so here's another example of finding out what the scope of the passage is before attempting to explain it. And a lot of people have missed the force of this and have taught, for example, that the Lord Jesus actually was teaching a more merciful code of conduct than that which was exacted under the Mosaic economy. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 19, from verse 17 to verse 21, you would find that those verses are giving instructions to the judges of Israel that they weren't to be governed by sentimentality. They were to administer strict justice to the evildoer, an eye for an eye, and so on. But that statute that pertains to the law of Israel, to the magistrate enforcing what was judicial retribution, had actually been perverted by the Pharisees, and they gave it a general application. And they taught that each and every man was warranted in taking the law into his own hands. So you as a private citizen could go out and take an eye for an eye. You as a private citizen could take action against somebody else who you felt was in breach of the commandment, when in fact that was the job of the magistrate. And if I just translate it into our modern day, you think about those in abortion clinics who are murdering babies every day. If they were to get their just deserts under the law of God, they would be judicially killed. Each abortion doctor who does that procedure should be taken, and whatever method of execution the state has set forth, the electric chair hanging, the firing squad, whatever, they ought to be losing their life because they're taking other lives. Now, there are people who have, in this country and elsewhere, felt that it was their job as a private individual to go after abortion doctors. Some of them have murdered them. They've shot them to death or whatever they've done. That's in breach of God's law, and they also should forfeit with their lives if they were to take the life of an abortion doctor. Why? Because the Bible does not allow for private revenge. And so what the Bible is saying here, it's what is called in Latin the lex talionis. It's the law that has to do with retribution or revenge. The state has the right to exercise capital punishment, but not the private individual. So let's understand this. When somebody says to you, it used to be the case that it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It used to be that people forfeited their lives for committing murder, but now it's not that way because Jesus said he didn't believe in that. That's not true. That's not what Jesus said. What Jesus was saying here quite clearly is, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, not by God, but by the rabbinical teaching, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, private revenge is okay. The Lord's saying, no, I'm telling you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. He's talking here about individuals and how they are to respond to persecution and so on. And there are many other examples here from the Sermon on the Mount that I could give. We have to be very, very careful in our interpretation of Scripture and think about the scope of the words that are written. Ye have heard that it hath been said. He's not saying, here's what God's law says, but here's what I'm saying. And again, verse 43 shows us this. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour, but notice the next part, and hate thine enemy. You don't find that in the law of God. But that was the law of the rabbins. The rabbinical teaching was it was okay to do that. You can love your neighbour, but you can hate your enemy. And the Lord said, no, that's not right, because you're to be like your Father, which is in heaven. So, again, let's understand that the scope of certain passages of Scripture have to be clearly understood. And if you don't do that in other Scriptures, you're going to end up setting one Scripture against another. Let me give you a glaring example of this. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and James chapter 2, verse 24. Here you have Paul writing Romans chapter 3. Here you have James writing in James chapter 2. But remember, this is the word of God. It's not the word of Paul. It's not the word of James, merely. It's the word of God. Now, if you read what Paul was inspired to write, Romans 3, verse 28, what is it? Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay? Very clear. Justified by faith, that means you have your sins pardoned and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith without the deeds of the law. Now look at James chapter 2, verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And then he gives examples of that. Abraham and Rahab and so on. Now, unless the scope of each writer, Paul and James, is clearly understood and apprehended, those two statements flatly contradict one another, don't they? I mean, it's clear. It's clear to me as you read the English. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. By works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That's a big problem, isn't it? Well, it's only a big problem if you misunderstand the scope of what each writer was saying. Romans 3:28 is a conclusion. Look at it again. Therefore, we conclude. Conclude from what? We conclude from what has been advanced in verses 21 through 27, that all boasting before God is impossible because of God's divine method of salvation. Nobody's saved by their own works. And from the nature of the case, if justification before God is by faith, then it has to be by faith alone, without any merit of ours attached to it. That's clear. Now, James 2 verse 24, as is clear from other verses in that passage, verse 17, verse 18, and verse 26, and let me just read them so that we have this clear, verses 17 and 18, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. What is he saying? It's not saving faith. He's not saying that faith on its own isn't enough to save you. He's saying if faith doesn't have works attached to it, it's dead. In other words, there's no life in it. It's alone. Therefore, it's not saving faith. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Again, verse 20. Faith without works is dead. It's not saving faith. But then verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He's not saying that faith on its own will not justify a man before God. He's saying that faith on its own is not saving faith. Faith is always accompanied by works. But then, what does he mean when he says that we can conclude there that we're justified by works, verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, it depends what you mean by the justified there. Because it says that in verse 21 that Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. This is important, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Where's that taken from? Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It's from Genesis chapter 15. But he was justified by works when it offered Isaac upon the altar, verse 21. That's Genesis chapter 22. So, Genesis chapter 15, he's justified before God by faith alone. But that faith is proved to be genuine by what he did in chapter 22, by offering up Isaac in obedience to God. So, what is being said here is, very clearly, in James chapter 2, it's not talking about how the sinner obtains acceptance with God, but how such a sinner supplies proof of his acceptance with God. What was Paul doing? He was rebutting legalism. The legalistic tendency which led men to go about establishing their own righteousness by works. He was dealing with that. James was contending against a spirit of licentious antinomianism, which is really against law. That caused people to pervert the gospel and insist that good works are not essential for any purpose. By the way, there are still men preaching like that today. Doesn't matter how you live. Just as long as you believe in Jesus, you're good to go. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you do really truly believe in Jesus, you will seek to live for him. You will have a desire to have the works of righteousness in your life. They that have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, Paul said. So let's just sum this up here before we finish. Paul, in Romans 3, he's rebutting what are called merit mongers, who repudiated salvation by grace alone. James is maintaining, on the other hand, that grace works through righteousness, it transforms its subjects. And he shows the worthlessness of a dead faith which doesn't produce anything but a profession without possession. The faithful servant of God is going to always be careful to maintain the balance in his preaching, and you should do that in your interpretation of the Bible, between legalism on the one hand, salvation by works, by human effort, and antinomianism, or you might call it libertarianism, on the other end, where it doesn't matter how you live, you can still say you're a Christian. And this is how we understand the teaching of Paul and James. But if we don't understand that, what are we going to do? We're going to end up causing the Bible to contradict itself. We know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So you cannot place a meaning upon a passage or a word or a text that causes it to be in conflict with other parts of the Bible. So that's a rule of thumb. When you're reading your Bible and you read something, that seems to contradict all these other scriptures, then you have a problem with your understanding of that verse, because there are no contradictions in Scripture. It all fits together like a jigsaw, dovetails together, because it is the Word of God.